Let me extend my welcome as well. I'm Pastor Nate, one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of opening the word with you this morning. As I was reflecting, I looked at my iPad this morning. The last time I was looking at my iPad was to do a wedding ceremony, which I'd never done before. So I feel quite a bit more comfortable doing this than risking saying the wrong name. So we married off Keelan and Meredith, if you didn't know, last week. It was a joyous day, except for I did find out at the reception that one of our elders is playing Pokemon Go. And so that was very discouraging and devastating. I won't call out who it is, but he is playing guitar today. So, he doesn't have a red beard. So that'll clear it up for who that might be. What a text we have in front of us, a wonderful text that continues to answer the question that we're asking in this series about who is Jesus. And not only does it tell us about who is Jesus in this passage, it talks about what those who follow him should look like. So whether you're in this room and you've been a Christian for most of your life, or whether you're just kind of checking out Christianity for the first time, you get a sense today of what the Bible talks about when it talks about what is truly great in this life. What is true greatness is a question we're going to see answered today in the text as we think about who Jesus is and then what his followers are called to be. And so let me pray for God's help, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, now as we approach the book, I ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, that you would help me. Father, what a wonderful text. Father, thank you that you indeed speak to your children. And so, Father, I need your help to be able to explain this rightly, to rightly divide the word of God. Father, the hearers need mercy as well, that they would be able to receive what you would have for them. In many ways, what we will hear today is not hard to understand, it's just difficult to follow. And so, Father, I pray and ask that we would indeed love what you have commanded of us. And so, Father, help me now to preach with confidence in your word for the good of your people, but ultimately for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. So we live in a world where, in some senses, humility is counted as a negative and where pride is counted as a virtue. In fact, we are told to strive for the top spot, to work hard to get to the top of the chain. And I don't think we realize, even as Christians, how impacted we are and how influenced we are by Darwin, by the fact that we are influenced and just kind of driven by a survival of the fittest mentality, even if we don't know it intellectually or not. I started to realize this when I was in college. I played college basketball at a school called Murray State University. And, I don't look like it, very impressive, like I would play college basketball, but I did. And the only way I even had a chance of seeing the floor when I was there was I had to be basically a Rudy type, player, if you've seen that movie. So I had to be scrappier than other people. I had to make sure nobody took advantage of me. I would take pride in being the toughest one on the court. And in many senses, I would want to take advantage of other people because I thought survival of the fittest is the only way I'm going to get a chance to see the court. And I didn't realize that had begun to seep into every aspect of my life. And so in every aspect of my life, I sought to get advantage over other people. I sought to serve myself rather than to serve others, because this mentality was driving me. And unfortunately, I think it drives many of us today, even who claim the name of Christ. And in this text, along comes Jesus, who completely flips the wisdom of this world on its head and says that true greatness is not necessarily in having the top spot. True greatness instead looks radically different than what the world would have you believe. True greatness in the eyes of God is through being a servant of all rather than being at the head of the table. So we find ourselves in the middle of Jesus's many teachings on discipleship for his disciples here in the Gospel of Mark. And again, for the second time in this book, as Jesus has now set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, he is going to predict his death and predict his resurrection. And then in the response of that of the disciples, he is going to instruct them in the wisdom of the kingdom as compared to the wisdom of the world. And in particular, in this text, he will narrow in on two things. And that will be humble service, and that will be the mortification of sin. See, the wisdom of Jesus is not like the wisdom of the world. I mean, who in their right mind would say that the way to greatness is by taking up a death instrument? Or the way to greatness is by seeking to be last? Or seeking to be a servant of all? Or true greatness is found in radical spiritual surgery so that you root out anything in your life that would cause you to sin in order to not go to hell. Yet that is exactly what Jesus is about to put before his disciples. He comes to tell them, in a world that says everything should be about me, that true greatness is actually looking out for the interest of others. And then in Mark's gospel, Jesus will punctuate what he is teaching in this passage by himself walking the Calvary Road. He is not like a teacher who says, do what I say, not what I do. Instead, Jesus, as we will see, walks this path himself as he teaches his disciples how to do it. My main idea this morning is that true greatness is found in humble service and radical discipleship. Humble service and radical discipleship. First one, greatness is found in being a humble servant. We see this in verse 30 through 41. Here's what the text says. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. So as Jesus has been traveling through Galilee, there's been much fanfare, but this time he doesn't want anyone to know because he wants to focus his teaching now on the 12. As he is headed towards Jerusalem, like the gospel is going to start going very quickly now in the events that will lead to Jesus' death. And so he wants to spend more time with his disciples so he can instruct them about his mission. And then in light of that, instruct them about what their mission is going to be. He's telling them what is expected of him from the Father. And then what will be expected of them as they lead on in this mission as he leaves the earth. And so he presses in on them in this passage as he has set his sights. And so our second time again, he gives his prediction and he adds only one detail of his prediction about his death and resurrection in this passage. And that detail is that he is going to be betrayed, or he's going to be delivered over. In this scene, Jesus continues to use the title of himself that he uses most often, that title being the Son of Man. He uses it 84 times in the Gospels, making a clear declaration to the disciples that he is the man of Daniel 7. And it is said of this man that he will come and destroy all the earthly kingdoms. All the power and authority and glory will be handed over to him. And so he is making a declaration. I am the man of Daniel 7. And yet, this Son of Man is going to be handed over to the hands of men and is going to be killed. Men that get all the glory and all the authority and all the power don't get killed. But Jesus here in this text is connecting the man of Daniel 7 with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would be despised and rejected by men. And so he is saying, not only will I be the glorious one of Daniel 7, I will be the suffering one of Isaiah chapter 53. As he juxtaposes two images here, one of greatness and one of suffering, showing the disciples that the crown comes only through the cross. And this is Jesus' plan from the beginning. This is God's plan from the beginning. The cross is not God's plan B. I heard about a gospel song one time where God's saying, you know, we've got a problem on earth, and he's looking all over heaven. Who's going to fix the problem? And then finally, Jesus steps up and says, Daddy, it's me. The problem is that's not the gospel. This was set in plan and in motion before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would come to redeem a people. And so though it will take place at the hands of men, there is a plan here that this will happen for the salvation of the world. And so in light of what he is about to teach them about the radical nature of service in the kingdom, the radical nature of discipleship, he's setting up front, he's actually going to be that kind of Messiah. He's not going to ask you to do something that he is not willing to do himself. And yet they still don't get it, right? He's now for a second time told them he is going to die. And it says they do not understand and they're afraid to ask. Keller says he likens this scene. I'd like to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. He likens this scene to being on a campaign where a guy, you're fighting for this guy to become president. An election's coming up and he pulls you aside. He pulls his top aides aside and says, not only are we going to lose the election, I'm actually going to be assassinated before it happens. And they're like, what? Is this just a motivational tool to help us work harder so that you win? Like, we need to see how radical it was for them to think that the man of Daniel 7 would be the same man of Isaiah chapter 53. But we get to see it on the other side of the cross and resurrection. We know the rest of the story, as it were. And it will begin to make sense to them as well after the resurrection. They will recall these things, and it will begin to fall in place. When I was a kid, I liked a book called The Encyclopedia Brown. They were little short stories. Anybody ever read The Encyclopedia Brown? So it's a great book. Missy in the back, good. It's a book, it's about a child detective. His dad's the police chief in town, and they're little short stories where he's trying to solve kid crimes. And it gets to the end of the story, and he solved it, and then the question is, well, how did he do it? And so it leaves you hanging to guess yourself, how did he solve the crime? And then you can flip to the back of the book, and you can read exactly how he did it. And when I was a kid, I would try to put that book away for a while and come back to it fresh so I can then guess again how it happened, but I could never read the book in the same way because I knew the end of the story. And the same thing is true for us as we look back at the disciples. They don't get it because they don't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, and when the end of the story comes, the penny begins to drop even for the disciples. But here they don't understand, and not only do they not understand, they're afraid to even ask him what's going on. One commentator said, likely they understood enough to be afraid of understanding more. So they could have been scared or frightened by what the implications of this may mean. Luke's gospel says they have been concealed from seeing what he was meaning. But nonetheless, they still don't get the fact that they have a suffering Messiah that is teaching them and leading them. And now it gets even worse. In verses 33 through 35, here's what it says. And when they came to Capernaum and he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now they likely get back to Peter's house, and as they sit down, Jesus says, what were you guys arguing about on the road? So they're caught. Jesus is not asking this question out of ignorance, but instead as a means of setting up a teachable moment. And so here we have this group whom the mission of the gospel to the world will rest on their shoulders. And instead of asking Jesus what he meant by being betrayed, they're instead asking which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom. They're fighting with one another, giving further evidence that they have no idea what Jesus is teaching them about. Further indication that they see him as a political liberator who will defeat Rome, and so they're hoping that when he defeats Rome, they will have the seats of power in his new administration. They have no idea what he means by taking up a cross, losing your life so that you would gain it, and what he's about to say here in this text, instead of seeking the place of honor, you seek to be a servant of all. They're sort of like children with their hand in the cookie jar, right? Who get caught by their parents. Happened to be a lot as a kid. Not surprisingly, my first word after mama and dada was cookie. So I often got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. And there were those times when you get caught. I mean, I don't know if you remember this when you were a kid. You get caught doing something and they ask you a question. And you're like, if I just ride this out and don't say anything, maybe it's going to get a little bit better than if I actually answer the question. That seems to be kind of what's going on with disciples. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. So they don't even want to answer the question. But Jesus uses it as a teachable moment again to instruct them in the ways of the kingdom, which are opposite of the ways of the world. He has to, because they can't get who he is, he has to radically redirect what they think about true greatness. It flows right out of the idea of who he will be, and that means what his people then should look like, one marked by the kingdom ethic of humility and love and service. True greatness does not come from jockeying for positions or fantasizing about the seat of honor. Instead, the position you should aspire to, you should aspire to a position, but it's not the head of the table. You should aspire to the position of the deacon, of the servant. You should rather be the one serving the table than the one that sits at the head of the table. And I so often fail at this. I remember going on a mission trip to Turkey when I was in seminary, and we went with Dr. Lederbach, who's at Southeastern, who led the trip. We went to play basketball against some Turkish teams. And in the place we were staying, the shower didn't have a shower curtain. So if you took a shower, we weren't bright enough to go get a shower curtain, but we took showers, it would just get all over the floor. And so there would be water everywhere. And every day, Dr. Lederbach would be in there on his hands and knees with a towel, wiping it up. So even though he was the leader of the trip, he had 10 able bodies on that trip with him. He would be there on his hands and knees, serving us. Like, that's the kind of person we should want to be. The way of greatness in the scriptures is so counterintuitive for what our world would teach us. We live in a world that says we deserve this. We deserve to be weighted hand and foot. We think we should have free education. We live in a world that thinks we deserve everything. I mean, I get upset at a restaurant when my food doesn't come out in what I deem in a reasonable amount of time. This happened last week. We went to eat at San Jose, a group of us. And I wasn't like actively like saying things to people, but we had to wait 40 minutes for a table and then had to wait for our food. And my anger started to rise up and I'm thinking, I deserve better than this. I'm tired, I'm hungry, I wanna go home. Like, I deserve better than this. I think if we were honest, oftentimes that's how we are, even as Christians in public settings. In a generation of selfies and cult of personality, we need to have instead a revival of selfless servants who seek the interest of others. Indeed, the application for us is if we're going to be great, we should, like Philippians 2 says, humble ourselves and consider the interests of others as more significant than ourselves. Ironically, in the kingdom, the one who will find honor and prestige and greatness is the one who doesn't care about it. So is that you? I think some questions we could ask to examine ourselves on these things. Am I upset if I'm not praised for my work? Do I long to sit in privileged places or privileged seats? What goes on in my heart when I don't get what I think I deserve? Do I serve because of the recognition that it will get me? Do I even have the wrong motivation about serving? Do I feel a sense of rivalry in ministry? As a church, we have a lot of seminary students. Do you feel rivalry against other seminary students? Like, we're on the same team. But often, we feel a sense of rivalry. True greatness is found right over there in that hallway of women that are changing diapers right now, is what this text is teaching us. 2 weeks ago, we were in a member interview, Shane Shaddix and myself, and it was at the 11 o'clock service. I don't know if y'all remember a couple weeks ago when it was just packed. So the kids' rooms were overflowing. We were actually understaffed. So we came out of this member's interview. The service had already started, and there was literally a kid screaming in every single room. And Shane, selflessly, even though he was supposed to go to the service at 11 o'clock, instead of saying, well, I'm not scheduled to serve, he stepped into a room and started helping. Like, what he did is not near as glamorous as what I'm doing right now. Jesus says that's true greatness. And if we're going to understand the ways of the kingdom, we have to see with the eyes of Jesus. Oh, this text has been difficult to study. He continues now, he uses an illustration for his disciples who just usually can't get it, just like we can't. It says in verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he uses this child as an illustration. What he's not saying to them is that children are an example of humility. Like, just walk through Target, you'll see that's not true. What he is saying is that if the reception of them is an act of humility and an act of service. Like, we at first, I mean, it's hard to understand this example because other than inside the womb, we live in a culture that does value children. I mean, we got Toys R Us and Disney and things like that. And in many ways, in some homes, and I'm not gonna step on too many toes or go too deep into this, but the child rules the roost, really. Everything's oriented around the life of the child. So it's hard at first for us to understand what Jesus is saying, but it's actually a striking illustration because the Greeks and the Romans actually just would discard children in the trash heaps. And even in Jewish culture, children had no status, they had no prestige. And so what Jesus is saying to a group of men who have just been fighting over status and who have just been fighting over prestige is that true greatness is serving somebody who has no status at all. In contrast, receive those who could do nothing to better your agenda. Receive those who the world may regard as insignificant, the poor and the powerless, which in many ways is what Christ has done and which is the gospel. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So for us, church, we must fight for those who the world would scoff at us serving them. That does mean fighting for the unborn, but that also means fighting for those outside the womb. It means fighting for the orphan. It means fighting for the underprivileged. It means fighting for the AIDS patient. It means fighting for the mentally impaired, fighting for the physically disabled. This could mean going through foster care training so that you can bring a child into your home. Or it could be something as simple as stepping in there when it's too packed and saying, I'll take a kid and help out a little bit. But it's to receive those who seem insignificant. And this has been the pattern of the church. Aristides in the second century said of the church that they would rescue the one from the who does them violence. And so we're called to this as well. Called to serve, again, something countercultural, those who could serve us back in no way, who are completely dependent upon us for our mercy and for our service. So some questions to think through for this. Perhaps you're in a job where you have people that are under you. How do you treat those that are under you in your job? Or how do you treat those you perceive are under you? One of the ways I tried to probe my own life on this was, I just want to ask this question. Would I jump at the opportunity to wash LeBron James's car and scoff at doing it for a single mother in this congregation? You know, you can even justify that, right? This is what happened in James 2. Because James is writing to the churches of dispersion. He writes to them about seating, a seating chart. He says, when people come in with fine clothes and gold rings, you tell them to sit in the places of honor. You tell them to sit in the front. And when widows come in and with like the poor come in, you tell them, hey, sit back here out of the way. And can't we justify that, right? It's like, hey, if I get into a good relationship with LeBron James, we could get this building because he could pay for it in one check. That seems wise in this world, doesn't it? I think Jesus is telling us something quite different. Sadly, I think I often see greatness the way the world does. But the promise here in this text is that if we receive one such child in his name, we receive Jesus, he says in verse 37, and not only Jesus, but God the Father himself. The reward for receiving someone who can do nothing to repay you is that you have fellowship with the Trinity, with the triune God. That's a great reward. Now he continues in this strange scene. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So here's this scene. You have this guy who's not part of the 12, and he's casting out demons. And, I mean, the disciples just can't help themselves, can they? Like, they're a bless-your-heart group if there ever was one. I mean, they just cannot get it right. John goes all Dwight Schrute and tattletales on the unknown exorcist in the passage. He must think he's going to get a pat on the back or an attaboy from Jesus, and instead he gets the same treatment that Peter got. He gets a rebuke. The disciples' response here in this text, as it says, is, well, he wasn't following us, so we tried to stop him. He was not part of our group, so we told him to stop. And the ironic thing is, if you remember last week's text, is they're telling him to stop doing the very thing they could not do in last week's passage. So even though they're struggling to cast out demons, they have no trouble hindering somebody else from trying to do it. And in light of the whole context of this passage, it appears to be an act of rivalry. They have been arguing through who's going to be in the top seat, who's going to have the highest position, and now this guy comes along who's not part of the inner circle, and he's more effective at what they're supposed to be doing than they are. He's a potential threat to their status in the kingdom. This is how they perceive it. And they just aren't getting that the kingdom is not a matter of achievement and status. The kingdom of God is a matter of mercy and grace. It appears in this text like the disciples are more concerned that they be honored than Jesus. They don't even say he's not following you. He says they're not following us. Is that ever true of us? Jesus uses this as another teachable moment. He responds to John and says, don't stop this man. And he gives three reasons why not to stop this man. First, if he is doing this in my name, he will not soon be able to speak ill of me. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterward to speak evil of me. This man is likely a follower of Christ. He's just not part of the inner circle. And he's saying, if he can cast out people trusting in my name to do it, he's not going to in the next breath deny me. Like, he's on our team. Jesus has done this earlier in Mark's gospel when they accused him of being part of the demonic, accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And so he says, leave this man alone, for he cannot speak evil of me if he is doing things in my name. Second, if he's not against us, he's for us. This is quoted in many movies. The one that I remembered was the disappointing movie series, The Matrix, where Morpheus said, if you are not one of us, you are one of them. What Jesus is doing in this passage, what Jesus often does, is he doesn't leave a third category, right? They're like, there are people that are for Jesus, and there are people that are against Jesus, and there's this middle category of like, we're just kind of in the middle. No, Jesus is saying, there is a dividing line. You're either with me or you are against me. And he is saying, this man is on our side. Do not stop him. Now, I think one of the things we've got to be careful about with this verse is the tendency to maybe preach people into heaven that actually aren't Christ followers. Well, he never actually said anything negative about Jesus, so he's probably okay. That's not what the text is teaching. We know from the rest of the witness of the New Testament that the only way we know somebody is a part of the people of God is they have professed their allegiance to Christ, calling him Lord by repenting of their sins and placing faith in him. So this isn't just a kind of like, well, as long as you didn't say a bad word about Jesus, he's okay. But it's showing the dividing line, and Jesus is saying, don't stop him. And then finally, a third one, he says, all acts of kindness done to one who's under my name are going to be rewarded. Even the smallest acts will be noticed. The smallest acts of kindness have eternal value if they are done in Jesus' name to Jesus' people. Even such thing as giving a cup of water, as it says here in this text. Jesus wants his disciples to see that the matters of the kingdom are not always the ones that are spectacular, like casting out demons. There are oftentimes acts that go unnoticed, but they don't go unnoticed to God. So I think some implications from these verses would be, one, we don't need to erect useless boundaries, either out of disagreement or even more worse, probably out of rivalry or fear of losing our status. So if someone doesn't 100% agree with us, it's not a reason for us to be divided from them. Like, there are times, you can see in the rest of the New Testament, there are times when divisions are necessary, okay? But there's a difference between somebody preaching a different gospel and preaching the gospel differently. Those are two different things. And so we don't need to erect useless boundaries where we somehow jockey for position or we fight with one another over trivial matters. Like, we're on the same team. Our missionaries see this, you know, like when our missionaries go to India, when our missionaries go to the Middle East, and I'm sure when Matt Foshee and Aaron and Tyler go to Salt Lake City, they're going to want to have friendship and relationship with people that may not be Baptist. Because there are going to be plenty of people in that city that don't know Jesus at all, and so they're going to link arms with people that love Jesus. And so we don't erect useless boundaries. And we need that here as well. We don't need to shoot each other in the barracks before we go out to fight our common enemy. And another implication I think you see just of all these verses so far is, again, a not so flattering view of the men of whom the mission that Christ has given is going to be resting on their shoulders. They're a mess, and yet eventually they will turn the world upside down. And that's good news to us. We should be encouraged that Jesus picks people up off the road who are a mess, and he uses them for his glory. We say this often around here, it's okay to not be okay, it's just not okay to stay that way. It's okay to come to Jesus and say, I'm a mess. It's okay to tell fellow brothers and sisters, I'm a mess. To be honest about our failures and our fallings. Jesus shows mercy to people that in this text, they just cannot get it right. Second point, and we'll go quickly through this one, greatness is found in being a radical disciple. Greatness is found in being a radical disciple. Here's what he says in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So I think Jesus is continuing to address John for his trying to turn this other disciple away from casting out demons. But what we see, and we're going to see in verses 42 and following, is the seriousness of the nature of discipleship, but also the seriousness of the nature of sin. Jesus is saying in this passage, both here in 42 and throughout, he'll say, it is better for you to drown than to make one of these little ones go astray, and it is better for you to cut off your hand rather than go to hell. Like, drowning to me seems like the worst death you could have. And one, because I don't like lakes, but other than that, I mean, it seems horrible. Like he's saying it's better to do that than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, what I think he has in mind here, I don't think he's referencing back to the child. He says little ones instead of child. I think what he's saying is anybody who has childlike faith or who's young in the faith, it would be better for you to be thrown to the bottom of the sea than to cause one of these ones to go astray. So what we see when we look at the previous verse and this verse is that God does not ignore even the smallest acts. He doesn't ignore the smallest acts of kindness towards one of his followers, and he doesn't ignore one of the smallest acts of leading them astray. And so, believer, we should be both encouraged by this text and warned by this text. Encouraged that Christ has such regard for your fragile faith that he would say that anyone that leads you astray has serious punishment coming for them. This in turn means, believer, in the context of this text, I think it means what we need to be concerned with for our fellow brothers and sisters is not whether we're greater than them, but we need to be concerned for their godliness and their joy. And then we should also be warned in the text. Warned that we must do nothing to lead people astray. This could be small acts. This could be simply sinning in front of an immature believer. It could be large acts, like failing to tell them the truth because you're afraid of what it'll do to your relationship. Now, it's okay for you to continue living with your boyfriend just because you don't want to tell them the truth. Like, that's not a minor thing to God, this text telling us. So, indeed, we speak the truth in love, but we speak the truth. He continues about how vigilant we should be against sin. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here's how vigilant we should be against causing one another to stumble or causing ourselves to stumble. This is how seriously we must take sin. Rather than play with sin, do radical surgery if it is necessary to fight off sin, to make war with your sin. My father says that a saving faith is a fighting faith. This is intense, but this shows us how seriously God takes sin. It could be, believer, I think what we're seeing in this passage is that your behavior could be an indication of whether you're a part of the people of God or not. And the way you fight your sin could be an indication of whether you're a part of the people of God or not. If you're a Christian, sin no longer reigns in your life, but sin is still present. And so what he's saying in this text is we do everything possible to make war with it. We don't play fast and loose with it. If you had a fire that started in one small room in your house, you wouldn't say, well, I'll get to that tomorrow. Like you put it out immediately, right? Like Satan would have us delay in fighting sin. You're like, kind of like I do with a diet, I'll start Monday, you know? Or he would have us justify it. Jesus says, deal with it immediately and decisively. So much so that you may have to maim yourself in order to do that. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole because actual mutilation was forbidden in the Torah. So what he's saying is, I'm trying to give you such a picture of how you should fight sin that I'm going to make this drastic statement so you should see this is not about mutilation, but it's about mortification. This is how strongly you should see your sin. In modern day language, that might be, you know, you need to take your computer if it causes you to stumble and throw it out the window and then smash it with a hammer and don't justify it. Well, I need it for email. I won't look again tomorrow. We see the seriousness of sin. We also must see how our Lord views hell. In this text, we see two things: that one, Jesus believes both that hell is real and he believes that hell is eternal. Now, if you've come here any time at all, you know that we're not a hellfire and brimstone church, but we are a church that just preaches through the Bible. And so when it comes up, we're not going to avoid it. I'm not going to blunt the force of the text because I love you too much to do that. Yes, Jesus is loving. God is loving, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Hell is real. Thomas Vincent describes hell like this: the torments of hell will not in one part only, but in every part, not in a weaker degree, but in the greatest extremity, not for a day or a month or a year, but forever. Listen to this line. The wicked will always be dying, but never dead. If they could die, they would think themselves happy. They will never breathe out their last, always burning in those flames and never consumed. The eternity of hell will be the hell of hell. So if you're here, whether you profess to be a Christian or you don't, here's how serious you should see this. Hell is real, and it is worse than not having money. So fight your greed. Hell is real, and it is worse than not having status. So fight your pride. Hell is real, and it is worse than not having sex the way you want to have sex. Fight your sin. Like, this is what Jesus is saying. This is how serious hell is. It's way worse than you can even imagine. And it's way worse than even dying. And so what this is what is in store for those that reject Christ is that they will be always dying but never dead. So do whatever is necessary to avoid it, to fight it, to make war with it. We live in a world that trivializes sin, that trivializes hell. We use it as an intensifier for our feelings. Or maybe even Christians who delight in hell. Jesus does none of those things. Jesus does not trivialize hell, nor does Jesus delight in it. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows what's coming for them if they don't turn to him. We shouldn't trivialize it. We shouldn't doubt it. We shouldn't delight in it. Instead, we should weep for those, and it should motivate us both to kill our own sin and to help others see the truth of this message. So unbelievers, if you're in here and you don't know Christ, he will judge you, but he has made a provision for you. If you will turn to his son in repentance and faith, you will be spared from the judgment to come. And believers, we should see how much God has loved us. If we don't understand how intense and how real hell is, we will never understand what Jesus endured at the cross as he stood in our place, suffering the judgment that we deserved. Essentially, Jesus went through hell so we don't have to go to hell. He stood in our place. I hope we see these things with eyes of faith. Last two verses about salt. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So Jesus ends his discourse here on this verse is about salt. One commentator said verse 49 is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, which is probably why Tony went to Hawaii and gave this text to me. But thank goodness I have a father who actually wrote a commentary on Mark, so I have some help. And I actually, there are different thoughts about what verse 49 is meaning. I think it's somewhat simple. I think what's happening is, and test what I say by the scriptures and by commentaries, others that you would trust. But what I think he's doing is drawing upon Leviticus 2:12, which speaks of the grain offerings. And so basically what he's saying in this text is that people will face fire, whether an unbeliever or a believer, they will face fire and they will be salted in a manner consistent with their relationship with Christ. So the unbeliever will be salted by fire with the perpetual fires of hell, as we have just seen. The believer will be peppered or salted with fiery trials and tribulations that come through the cost of radical discipleship. But just as salt preserves things, this will be a refining fire and not a destructive fire. And so everyone will face the fire. You'll either face it in this life or you will face it in the life to come. Then finally, salt is good, but it's only good as long as it keeps its taste. If it loses its taste, it is worthless. Again, I think this is connected to the previous verses. I think what he's saying essentially is, if you succumb to these things, if you succumb to sin, you use your worthfulness to the king. You lose yourself as a salt and light agent in the world and in the mission of God. If we live like the world, we will be no good to the world. So watch your life and doctrine closely so that you'll be salty and useful. And then the final part of how we can show that we are living these salty lives would be that we are in union together, that we are unified as brothers and sisters. So instead of warring over one another, fighting and rivalry between brothers, we live at peace with one another so that we as a collective group can be a community of light in a world of darkness. I think Alistair Begg sums up this second section well. He says this, we dare not treat sin casually. We must be aware that we need to be refined continually. We may then make an impact on society as we learn increasingly to live in peace and in unity. So how is any of this possible? Well, we must look to the one who's both our source for the power and our example. Jesus, again, not like other teachers, instead will tell us what to do. He will tell us the road we are to walk, and then he will walk ahead of us on the Calvary road. And Jesus is the one that Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, made himself a servant. He made himself a selfless servant. Mark 10:45, the key verse of Mark's gospel, will tell us, he came as a servant to seek and save that which is lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we look to the meek and mild and lowly Nazarene, the one whom we have said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And we look to the one who came to help those who could not help themselves, who came to those of us that were orphans, who could do nothing to better his agenda, totally dependent upon his mercy and grace. And again, he stood in our place, suffered our judgment so that he could adopt us as fellow heirs in the kingdom. Unbeliever, the gospel is clear in this text. Jesus will be handed over. He will be betrayed and handed over, not because he had done anything wrong, he had never done anything wrong, but so that he could stand in the place of humanity, be crucified, died, and then raised from the dead, vindicated. So that if you will turn to him in repentance and faith, he will receive you as he receives orphans. All you need to do is fall down at his feet and cry out for mercy, and he will have you. If that is you, don't leave here without asking us what that looks like. And then believers, we need to see that true greatness in the kingdom is marked by humility and not swagger. It's marked by teamwork and not rivalry. It's marked by often small acts of sacrifice, and it's marked by radical commitment to holiness. As we seek to be Philippians 2 kind of Christians that seek the good of others as more significant than our own good, even if it's never noticed in this life, it will be noticed in the life to come. I think there's danger here for Imago Dei. We're an educated congregation. Some people call us the cool church. Like, we understand that the kingdom of God, the greatness that he is talking about, is found in places where people who don't have the same education level that we have, don't wear the same clothes we have, don't know people like Charles Spurgeon, and yet they faithfully serve God and spread the gospel. And Jesus says, and through James, his brother James in James 2, that these are the fellow heirs of the kingdom who will one day rule the universe at my side. We need to see this with eyes of faith. I don't want to be the cool church. I want to be a serving church. I close with the last few paragraphs of my dad's ending in this actual text, as he talks about a woman who he says was a true servant, truly great. He says this, one of the greatest servants of the king I know who ever walked this earth was a short woman named Emma Lou. She only had a high school education. She faithfully served her Lord until the end of her life, when Alzheimer's had destroyed her mind. When rational thought escaped her and moments of panic gripped her, she would voice a simple prayer, "Help me, Jesus." At her funeral, her son-in-law remarked that he had never heard Emma Lou say, "I want." Even on her birthday, when she was asked where she would like to go for dinner, her response would be the same, "Whatever you all want is fine with me." Her daughter-in-law looked to her as if to a mother. Her son had the honor of preaching her funeral and did so from Proverbs 31. I've heard him on more than one occasion recount how she worked a double shift for 2 weeks, from 7:30 to 4:30, and then from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. so that her son could go on a mission trip, a trip in which God called him to the gospel ministry. And my dad says this, "I know so much about Emma Lou because she was my mother. Was she great in the eyes of the world? No, not really. Was she great in the eyes of the Lord? Without a doubt. She understood and walked the road to true greatness as a simple and faithful follower of Jesus." So, brothers and sisters, true greatness is not the path of Darwin. True greatness is the path of women like Emma Lou, insofar as they follow the path of Jesus. Even if you never get a pat on the back or an attaboy until that day when you see your Savior face to face and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, again, I pray that you would indeed give us the help to love what you command. Father, left to our own, we cannot do this. We're thankful that you give us the helper. And so give us the helper now. I pray that the helper would do work in our lives so that you would be glorified and lifted up. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.